Let's pray again once together. Lord, we are so thankful that we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, Father. We thank you for the perfect Lamb of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your great love in us in Christ, Father. And Lord, we pray now as we turn to your word, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and lead us into all truth. Father, we pray that you would open our minds so that we can understand the truth of your word for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Last week I said that we were beginning a new study called The Gospel According to the Old Testament, or Christ in the Old Testament, looking at key passages throughout the Old Testament that help point us to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Last week we began with Luke chapter 24, so we actually began in the New Testament to help us to see this, but we did so for a purpose because this is not something that I've just come up with. This is the way the Lord Jesus himself understood the Old Testament scriptures. And so we want to ask God to help us understand them that way as well. As we begin this really in the Old Testament this morning, we need to remember something though. When we study the Bible was not given to us all at one time in one book. It was given to us throughout the ages in different times and in different various ways through different ways of God's revelation. And so as we look to Genesis chapter 3, Moses originally wrote the book of Genesis for the Israelites first and for them to understand who God is, where everything came from, what the purpose of their own existence was. And slowly as we work through the Old Testament, we'll see a little bit more light and a little bit more light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That light begins to get brighter and brighter and brighter until you open to the Gospels of the New Testament with the birth and the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that this is a story. This is the story of Scripture, the story of redemption. And in Genesis 3 this morning, we see fairly early on in this story what went wrong with everything, what went wrong with the world, and how God, even there in the garden, made a promise to make all things right and new. So we begin this morning with Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were taken from there. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray once again. Father, we pray now, as we open your word and we look at this together as your people, we pray that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. Help us to see the glory of Christ this morning in this passage. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation story, where we see that there was at one time nothing. Nothing existed, and then God spoke and everything came into existence. It was God's purpose and plan that he would create all things for himself and for his glory. Genesis chapter 2 teaches us that this is the particular passage that shows that God had a purpose for mankind. In Genesis 1:26, it tells us that he made man in his image, male and female, he made them to be like him and to know him. In Genesis 2, it tells us that Adam was to work the ground, to work the garden, to cultivate it, to worship the Lord and have dominion over it. And then in Genesis chapter 3, how quickly things shift and change. This is a huge turning point in the story of the scriptures, of the story of the Bible. You have creation and then the fall immediately in three chapters into the book of Genesis. This chapter, really, we could break it up into two major sections. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the need for the Savior. And then verses 8 through 24, the promises of the Savior. And so in verses 1 through 7, we see here that the man and woman, they were tempted. They were tempted by the serpent. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. If all we had was the book of Genesis, we would not exactly know who the serpent was. But because we're on this side of the cross and we have the rest of the New Testament to help us, Revelation chapter 12 tells us it was the devil of old. It was Satan himself in the form of the serpent in the garden that day that slithered in craftily in a sneaky way to tempt the woman. And it says, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden. He's beginning to question the authority of God. See, one thing Genesis doesn't teach us is that between Genesis 1, at the end, when God declared all things very good, and here at Genesis 3, there was a time that Satan himself and other angels fell. They fell and rebelled against God, and that has already happened. Other portions of Scripture record that for us. And so at this point, Satan is against God and his purposes and his plans. And that's why he's in the garden that day in the form of a snake, tempting Eve. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Eve begins to, in some ways, transform what God had said. He did not say not to touch it. He said not to eat of it. But because she begins to listen to the voice of Satan, listen to the voice of the enemy of God, he's twisting the word of God, and she's listening, and she is doubting the authority of God in this moment. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die." He's saying, God has lied to you. God has not been faithful to you to tell you the truth. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what's ironic about this verse, Satan is saying, God doesn't want you to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because you'll be like God. But she had forgotten that she was already made in the image like God. She was made in the likeness of God, her and Adam as well, before the fall. And so she begins to listen. She begins to listen to the wrong voice, listen to the wrong authority. Verse 6 tells us, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She delighted in this forbidden fruit. She desired it. She, in some ways, lusted after it, coveted after this fruit that she was not supposed to have. It became so much she could not help it, and she wanted it, and she took it, and she ate it. And Adam was with her the whole time, watching this happen. And sin in that moment enters into the world, and things immediately change forever. They change forever to the point to where verse 7 says their eyes are opened. Open to what? Open to their sin and their shame. It says they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. That's what sin does. It brings shame. That's what we try to do because of sin, is hide. And hide our sin and hide our shame. Before a holy God, before our friends and family, we try to hide those dark secrets in our own heart of sin and temptation. This is what sin does. It brings shame. We keep going in verse 8. We're going to see in verses 8 through 13, when we think about the promise of the Savior, it's also going to bring blaming as well. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So not only have they tried to cover their sin with fig leaves, but now they're hiding from God. At a time before that when they would walk with God in the cool of the day, they had this relationship with God that was unhindered by sin and shame and temptation. And now they're hiding from God. Throughout the scriptures, as you study them, there's other times when the wicked, those who are against God, opposed to God, hide from God. Revelation chapter 6, a picture of the end when the sixth trumpet or the sixth seal is broken. It says that they, all of those who are against God, kings and peasants and everybody else, the young and the old, they're hiding and asking for the rocks to fall on them because they say, "Who can hide from the wrath of the Lamb of God?" Sin brings shame and a sense of hiding. Verse 9, "And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, we have to make sure that we understand God is all-knowing. God knows exactly where the man is. This is not catching him by surprise. What God is doing in this moment is giving man an opportunity to confess his sin. It says, verse 9, "Where are you?" Verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Here is Adam's chance in this moment to say, I did it, Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. I did it. I'm confessing my sin to you. And what oftentimes happens with our sin, we begin to point the finger to someone else. He responds to God in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Notice Adam blames two people here, God and the woman. He says, the woman that you gave me, God. In some ways, I'm innocent here. It wasn't my fault. You're the one, God, that gave me this woman. And then she gave me this fruit and I ate of it. And so he's trying to get off scot-free. He's trying to say, it's not my fault. And once again, isn't that the way sin works even today? We like to blame others for our own sin and temptation and failure. And listen, we all struggle with sin. We know that even as believers. There's still this fight of the old man and the new man and this old nature and new nature. There's a fight. But even as believers, we know the good news. We know the one, Jesus Christ, that takes our shame and takes our guilt away with his blood on the cross and his resurrection. And yet we still, as believers, can be just like Adam and Eve, hiding our sin, feeling shame for our sin, and blaming others when it happens instead of owning up to it. There's a lot of people in this world today. The reason we have to see this part of Scripture and we need this part of Scripture is because the world doesn't understand sin today. There are some Christians that deny what Scripture teaches about sin. And before we can get to the good news of the gospel, we have to understand the bad news of the need for the gospel, which is our great sin before God. And we have to call sin, sin. And we have to recognize that sin is not just an action that we do, but it literally has corrupted all of us. It has corrupted our heart to where our hearts are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's corrupt our minds and our thoughts and the way we live and the way we think and perceive. All of life is affected and infected by sin. And this is where Scripture teaches us sin came from. People ask all the time, what's wrong with this world? And we as believers ought to go back to Genesis 3 and say, sin entered into the world. That's what's wrong with this world. It's because all mankind are sinful. And they still struggle with sin. But again, we do have the good news of Christ, to where he has taken our shame. He's taken our guilt. He's taken our sins upon himself, to where we as believers don't have to hide in our sin and shame anymore. We can confess that to the Lord. We can be honest with him about it because he loves us and he loves us in Christ and has forgiven us in Christ for those who have believed in him. But you may be here this morning and you have never experienced the grace of having your shame removed or your guilt wiped away. You may be still walking in your sin day after day after day and have never seen your great need to be saved from your sin. And my prayer today as we keep walking through this passage and we see the glory of the Savior is that your eyes and your hearts are open to your need to repent and to turn to Christ. And so Adam blames Eve and God. And then, verse 13, it says, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And notice what she does as well. The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Eve does the same thing her husband does, pointing the finger to someone else. It wasn't my fault, it was the serpent's fault. And here, we begin to see the curse that God is going to put upon the serpent, who we also know now is Satan himself. And in this, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, we see these wonderful gospel promises of the coming of the Lord Jesus, because we can see them fulfilled in the New Testament. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise him on the head, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is one of the most important verses that you could mark and know in your Bible, because it's here that's the first gospel promise that's given to the world, that's given to us in Scripture, that there's a great fight between the seed of Satan, those who follow after him, the wicked, and of Christ, and those who follow after him. This enmity, this struggle, this waging of warfare between the serpent and the seed of the woman. This would happen throughout all of history. It's still happening today. There are, another way to think about it is there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, and all people are born into the kingdom of this world. Because when you are born spiritually dead. But when you are born again by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you are then transferred into the kingdom of God. You no longer have allegiance to this world and to Satan and his devices, but you now are a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so we see this warfare that's between the Satan and the seed of the woman. Now, we can see this through the rest of Scripture, but when Adam and Eve hear this first promise, they don't know fully exactly who this would be. When they eventually, the next chapter we have a son in Cain, they might have begun to think, is this going to be the seed that will save us? Is this the seed that will crush the head of the serpent? And Cain would not crush the head of the serpent. Cain would crush his brother through murder. He would be a part of the line of Satan, actually. Well, then maybe their next son, Seth, would be the one. It wasn't him either. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't going to be Moses. It wasn't going to be David. It wasn't going to be any of these. All of these would point to the seed of the woman that would be the Lord Jesus himself, the perfect one, the one born of a virgin. How do we know this? A couple of things that we see from Genesis 3:15. We can see the promise fulfilled that he would have his heel bruised, the Lord Jesus, but he would crush the head of that serpent. 1 John 3:8 tells us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came into this world to save us, and in saving us, destroy evil and Satan himself. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 help us to see that it was through the life of Christ and his death that that began to happen. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, meaning he's taken our sin, guilt, shame, and nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, and when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He has defeated Satan and his host of demons through the cross and through the resurrection. It's the glory of Jesus. He is fulfilling what this passage has said. But again, we have the rest of the story, because we know that even now, Satan still abounds and Satan still works his ways in this world. But there's a time when he will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20 tells us this, speaks of a millennium, speaks of the time when Satan will be cast into the pit and he will no longer be able to deceive the nations. He will no longer be able to do what he seeks to do, to be opposed to Christ. And in Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. There's going to be this great warfare of all evil forces against Christ in verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's not much of a fight because Christ has already won the victory. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a day when all evil will be vanquished and Christ will have the final victory. He's already had the victory on the cross, but one day when he returns and makes all things new, Satan will be vanquished forever. But there's something else we need to notice from the New Testament. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul is concluding this letter and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So all of those who are in Christ, all those who believe in Him, are following after the Lord Jesus, have a new life in Him, the victory that Christ has over Satan is ours as well. We are more than conquerors in Him because of what Christ has done, meaning Satan no longer has power and sway over us. He's a great tempter. We must watch out for his schemes, but we are children of God if you are a believer today. And Satan does not have power over us because we are in Christ today. We keep going in Genesis chapter 3. After this promise, after this gospel promise, verse 16, and he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, and yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see this struggle with family life and family dynamics because sin not only affects our relationship with God, but with everyone. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, meaning work that God created before the fall will now be really difficult. And some of you can say amen to that because you've worked a really hard life. You've worked hard for your family. You've worked hard for what you have by the sweat of your brow. Why? Because the fall, sin, makes things difficult. Work included. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God reminding Adam, I brought you out of the dust. I breathed life into you, but because of your sin, you will now die. You will die physically, and we know spiritually as well. Spiritually because of sin without Christ. So he says, you will return to dust. And then in verses 20 through 24, we see two more gospel promises before this chapter ends. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. That's beautiful to think about for just a moment. That they had just heard from God that we're going to die again, or we're going to die for the first time. We're going to experience death, and yet he calls his wife Eve because she will be the mother of all living, that God would give them children, and that children would multiply and fill the earth, and we are a result of that today. We are a result of that today. And then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Just for a moment, this morning. We will trace this theme out over the next several weeks, but the garment was not another set of fig leaves sewed together that God gave Adam and Eve. That's what they had already done. When they recognized their nakedness and recognized their shame, they said, let's cover this ourselves, and they sewed these fig leaves together. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so here is the first sacrifice that we see in Scripture, a pointing forward to a greater sacrifice of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. An animal's blood was shed that day in the garden in order to cover the shame and the sin of Adam and Eve. That blood was spilt. But Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the blood of the bulls and the goat does not redeem us. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus that saves. All the blood that was spilled by the animals in the Old Testament pointed forward to the great sacrifice of Christ. And we see here in verse 21, it's God who determines and saves how He will. People try to do that themselves. People try to cover sin in their own way. They try to live their life their own way. They think that they can redefine sin and that they can justify themselves before God. But there's a way. It's through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We walk through to God through Him. We can only approach the Father through Him. It's through the way that God provides. And something has to die in order to take our place. And here it was an animal, but again points forward to Christ. It points forward to the Lamb. And then verses 20 through 24, we're going to see a picture of one more gospel promise about the tree of life. Before I get there, I want to make sure we don't miss this, though. We have to understand that Genesis 3 did not catch God by surprise. This was not something that happened and then God all of a sudden said, what are we going to do now? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let's commune together and figure out what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? They blew it. Scripture tells us of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This has always been plan A for God. There's never been a plan B. This is a part of the plan and the purposes of God. And it's mysterious in some ways to think about. But without sin, we cannot understand the beauties of redemption. We cannot understand the beauty of mercy and grace and sacrificial love that's only experienced in the Lord Jesus. So this was not catching God off guard. This was fulfilling His plan from before the foundation of the world. So 22 through 24, verses 23 through 24, it says this, Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. God is worried that if they remain in the garden in their sinful state, that they will take a part of this tree and remain in that state forever. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. They were banished. They were sent out. They were expelled from the garden that they were called to keep and cultivate and to worship God in. Verse 24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 9 tells us that Adam was called to guard and to keep what God had given him dominion of in the garden. But because he did not do that, because sin entered in, now the cherubim and the flaming sword are guarding and keeping what Adam and Eve failed to do. But this tree of life is interesting because this is not the only time in Scripture that we see this theme of the tree of life. It will return again. If you want to turn with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 2. There's a couple of key passages in the book of Revelation that help us to understand that this tree of life does not disappear forever. Revelation chapter 2, in the first letter that the Lord Jesus speaks to the seven churches, to Ephesus, he reminds them that they've lost their first love and they're to return and to repent and to return to him. And in verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," to him who overcomes the struggles of this life, the suffering of this life, the temptation, "overcomes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." He tells them, you will be able to eat of the tree of life. The tree that Adam and Eve could not partake in anymore. The tree that they were banished from. Now all those who are in Christ, who overcome to the end, will partake. But let's turn to Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Scriptures. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In the beginning, God put man and woman in the garden. And here in Revelation 22, he is recreating a better and newer garden for all the redeemed to live in. And in the middle of the gardens, the tree of life on either side of the river. This is a different kind of tree, though, because John tells us that it bears 12 kinds of fruit, a different one each month. I don't know of a tree that does that today in this world. Most trees, they bud and they bloom and then they produce their fruit and then it has a season of dying and a season of restarting. But this tree never does that. It's always full of life. And notice what the tree does. It has the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is the new heavens and the new earth. There's no more sorrow or sickness or suffering. And so we're not in the new heavens and new earth being healed from those things, but it's a reminder of the eternal life that we've been given because of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 14, the last verse we'll look at. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city." We are not trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. God is making a city, a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem that we will dwell in with Him forever and ever. And we have the right to the tree of life. And how? Verse 14, those who wash their robes. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 tells us this, that those who wash their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. Sin entered into the world because of Adam and Eve. And it entered in and it distorted everything. And brokenness entered in. But God, even there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, was making promise after promise after promise that that wasn't going to be the end of the story. That there's a greater story. There's a greater one to come. And that was the Lord Jesus that would crush the head of the serpent and all those who believe in Him and trust in Him and recognize their need for Him and believe in Him and have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, have the right to the tree of life. And we will forever be with Him. Amen. Jesus ends in verse 17. The Spirit of the bride says, "Come." And the one who hears says, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. This salvation, this eternal life, is nothing we can earn. It's nothing we deserve. It's given to us as a gift of God for those who come to the Lord Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what we have to do, recognizing that Jesus is the only way that we can be made right with God. And when we are made right with God, we have access to God forever and ever. This world does look bleak often. It's hard to sometimes get through the days, get through the weeks, get through the months and the years, and seasons can become dark, and suffering can be hard and sorrowful. There can be much affliction. But that's why we need to go back to the Word of God over and over and over to remind ourselves, this right now, this present reality and circumstances isn't forever. And this is not what we're living for. We're living for the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life with the Lord. So if you are a believer today, keep persevering. Keep having hope. Keep looking to Christ today, because all things one day will be made right and new. And there will be no more suffering, because we will be healed by the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we've seen from Genesis to Revelation your promises, Father, of the Savior to come, of the one who makes us clean by his blood, Father. Lord, we recognize that sin is real. Satan is real. But Father, because of Christ, sin and Satan have been dealt with. So, Father, I pray that we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus and follow after him today. Father, if there's anyone here that does not know you, I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds. You would draw them to yourself by your Spirit and bring them to life, Father. And for the ones that do know you, Father, help us to continue to follow after you. Help us to be encouraged by the promises that you make in Scripture, and that you always keep your promises, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.